Chapter 38, Job 38, that is where we'll be this morning. As we take a look at now Job 38, we're having a significant transition here from men speaking to one another to God speaking to a man. Now, before we get into that, just extremely briefly, because we have a lot to cover, Elihu was a fourth friend that kind of came out of nowhere as far as the book is concerned. We don't see him traveling with the other men and things like that, but he was there. And a young man, and out of deference, let these other men speak, but then just felt like, you know what, you're not making the connections you should be. You're not connecting the dots here, guys. So he made some things about the Lord very clear to Job. And when we work through that, some of the language is difficult, but basically because it's poetic, but what we worked out through is the fact that Elihu helped Job see clearly who God was, and how he was working to a degree. And really he was, and the reason why I'm making sure that we at least remember him and what we've studied recently is because in the last chapter there in 37, he was really introducing us and introducing the Lord for the time that he appears to Job. All right. So that kind of brings us to where we're at. And as we consider what Job has to say, we're just going to take this in chunks as we have recently and work through this. So let's just pause for a moment and pray as we move into the message. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the clarity of your word, the breadth and depth of your word. We can never really fully mine all that is in there. And even when we have a great understanding of a passage, Lord, there's so many ways that we can make application of it. And so on and on we can go, and we will never be able to fully understand who you are and what you have written to us. But yet at the same time, you give us what we need according to your word, for faith and godliness. And I pray, Father, that as we move forward in all of this, that you will guide us, and that even today, this would be just as every message should be. There is something for us to learn, that we would simply enjoy the fact that you have spoken to us, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it, whatever message you have for each person. Lord, I pray that you would make that application to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we move forward here, we're going to be looking at the Lord in the whirlwind. You probably even heard that term before, right? This is not even the only time that God has appeared in this way. But let me read for you verses 1 through 3 in chapter 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" So the Lord made his presence known to Job in a whirlwind. And when we think of basically a tornado, we think of sheer power, of really in a lot of ways chaos and destruction. Some of us have maybe even witnessed that firsthand. There is a wildness to this kind of storm, and yet it is completely under control as the awesome God, by the awesome God who appeared in it. The most incredible part of this scene is not the whirlwind. It's God's presence in the storm. To witness this overwhelmingly powerful storm is one thing, but to be in the revealed presence of God is on a completely different level of amazement. And that's the one thing that is difficult for us to understand, because God is spirit. But somehow he made himself aware to Job. And in spite of all of this whirling wind and this amazing storm that is right before Job, I mean, it wasn't too close because he got sucked into it, right? But, you know, here he is. And that's not even the most awesome thing that he's witnessing. It's God himself in the storm. It's the God who can speak out of the storm and be understood. And the God who is controlling that very terrible wind. Now, we call appearances like this theophanies, and that's a kind of a fancy term, and so we're just going to let the experts tell us what that means. Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says this: it is an appearance or manifestation of God, a compound word derived from the Greek noun for God and the Greek verb to appear. So a theophany is then a form of divine revelation in which God's presence is made visible and recognizable to man. Now, I'm going to go on a limb and say that I doubt that we have all of God's theophanies in the Scriptures. I'm almost certain that he would have appeared to men in different ways that we don't have recorded, just like we don't have every miracle of Jesus recorded. What does John say about that? It's impossible to record it, right? So as we're thinking about this and as we're understanding this, this is God making himself known to man in some way. There's some examples of this, and we're not going to go into great detail, but at least bring to mind when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. That was a theophany. God's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire that led the children of Israel in the wilderness by day and by night, respectively. That was a continual theophany. That was God's presence made manifest to them. And the ultimate theophany is Christ himself, who came to this earth. That's the ultimate theophany. There's God with us, right? So as we just get back to the text, it's important to recognize the name of the Lord here. It's actually a return of the proper name, capital L-O-R-D. Some people pronounce it as Jehovah, some Yahweh, but it's used one other time, aside from chapters 1 and 2 and God's speech. In other words, the giant middle part of the book, it's either God or the Almighty or some name like that, but not this capital L-O-R-D. This name means the self-existent one. And so as we're talking about Satan interacting with God, the beginning part, there's references to the self-existent one. And now as he's speaking to Job, it is the self-existent one, the one who is supreme over all things, who has all power, is the one who is now coming to Job. But it's also the name of God that's used to indicate that he is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And we need to understand that as well. All right, that's very important for us to keep in mind that when he expressed himself to Abraham, he was Jehovah. And he basically asked Job then, you know, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Another way of saying this is, who is dimming the proper understanding of who I am by saying ignorant things? Folks, I don't know about you, but if I were standing in Job's place, God could certainly say the same thing about me, right? Who is saying ignorant things about me? You know, that's what Job is being asked. The Lord's first question is said in a way that doesn't communicate that God is answering Job out of obligation. Did you notice that? He is not answerable to Job, nor does he owe Job anything. But really, in his grace, he's now coming to this suffering servant, and he's presented himself in such a way where he's really saying, okay, you are the one who's now answerable to me. But also, it's interesting that the Lord's question does question Job's insight, but it doesn't question his integrity. He just basically asks, who's saying ignorant things? But then he tells him, he says, prepare yourself like a man. Through Job's conversation with his three friends, one thing that was consistently on his mind was to have an audience with God. Do you remember those conversations? Do you remember when we studied that, how he just, that was one of his maybe even the biggest thing that he missed and desired. He felt that God was distant. But then what creeped in was this idea that God wasn't fair. And if I can just reason with the Lord, I can show him, look, I haven't done anything wrong to deserve this punishment, that he thought he was receiving. And again, we understand that that was not correct. So the Lord is expressing to Job, you now have what you wished for, right? I'm here. Not you summoned me, but I am here. Yet in all of God's greatness and splendor, he addresses Job in a way that still recognizes his worth as a created person. Isn't that amazing? The Lord told Job to prepare himself. And to this point, Job has been asking all of the questions. But God said, I'll ask the questions now, and you will supply the answers. Folks, regardless of how we live this life, there will be a day when we will give an account. We'll be the ones giving the answers. That day came a little early for Job. If we were to say God's instruction with words we use today, he would be basically saying this: Job, man up and gear up. Right? Get ready. I have some questions to ask you, and you are going to answer them. So this is just God introducing himself to Job. And there is some tremendous and amazing power. What we can't forget is, as we go through the rest of this passage, this scene hasn't changed. All right? So just kind of try to keep that fresh in your mind. Job is in the audience of this swirling whirlwind representing God. And God, the self-existent one, is somehow shielded in there from his immediate presence, but he knows he's there. Right? And now he's continuing to speak. What we have here next is, and through the rest of this part of the passage, is that God is the Lord over inanimate creation. Lord, as in, I'm the self-existent one. Everything has come from me. All of it, right? And we're going to talk about this and see how God himself illustrates this. Now, I will tell you this. One of the things that's a little intimidating about this morning's message is this one thing. Let's face it. All of this is God's word. But when it's God's speech in God's word, that's a tall task to explain. This is what God means by what he says, right? I mean, I'm just like, oh. So this is heavy. But at the same time, there's just some amazing things here that the Lord wants to convey to us. So I'm going to kind of make this into sections of questions that I believe that God is asking. And they're all a little bit different, but they're all related to the same thing, and that's who God is. But let's not forget that he is Lord over everything inanimate, over everything that doesn't actually live and breathe. We'll get to the living and breathing beings next week. But he first asks, where were you? Where were you? Where were you when I created the earth? So in verses 4 through 7, he continues, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted with joy? The Lord asked several detailed questions regarding the creation of the earth. He challenged Job from the perspective of a builder or an engineer, exactly who he is in relation to the earth, by the way. Right? So the creator of the earth asked Job from a builder's perspective, where were you? The Lord established the earth and he determined its dimensions, and he also determined the earth's foundations. It's interesting. We have a couple of passages that talk about that. In Psalm 104, verse 5, it says this: you who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. And then Job himself said this in 26:7. He stretched out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. You know, it wasn't just, I think last week we talked about the precipitation cycle. and how that was such a mystery to people until centuries later. And here's the same thing, right? This is truth from God's word. God also included a glimpse of his audience for the creation. The morning stars and the sons of God are names for the angels. God created all things, so he obviously had already created them. Now, some believe that God created the angels prior to the material world. The only other possibility is that God created angels prior to the specific creation of the earth. In other words, it was extremely early in the creation process. And it might be that God didn't mention angels simply because they are spirit beings, as far as when we're talking about the 6 days of creation. But what is abundantly clear is this. The angels were a vast heavenly audience who joyfully sang and shouted as God created the universe. Now, this is one small thing to keep in mind. I'm not saying this is absolute fact. But if you go back to that passage, the word all is in there. So this could have very well been a pre-fall, as in prior to Satan's fall, when all of the angels were witnessing the creation of the world. All right? I don't know if that's certain or not. It might have just been all of those who had not fallen, but it does say all. Think about this, though. Here is God forming the earth. Here is God then filling the earth with all those things. He's already put the lights in the sky. He's already put the sun and the moon out there and everything else. And then he eventually creates man. But when all this is taking place, there is this audience of angels that are shouting for joy. So as God speaks, and suddenly billions and billions of stars, the angels are like, yes, look at that, it's amazing, right? That's what they're doing. They were witnesses to what God did. As he takes the earth and eventually makes it into what we see today, they're in awe of who God is. What a lesson for us. What a lesson for us. And I just have to make this crucial note. At no time does God credit the angels with being a part of creating anything. It's just not in Scripture. God spoke, and the world came into existence. He also asked the question, where were you when I set limits on the seas? Now, as we look at that passage, if we kind of go back to Psalm 104 and what we read there, it's interesting because you can see embedded in there was the receding of the floodwaters, because he talked about the waters being over the mountains. And then God determined their place. Now, in other words, he determined their place twice, technically three times. The first time was when he created the world. The second time was when he decided that the flood was going to overtake the entire earth. And the third time was when the waters receded and he kept them right where he wanted them. So we see in verses 8 through 11, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. In the first day of creation, God created the waters. On the second day, God divided the waters on the earth from those above the earth. On the third day, the Lord brought forth dry land and established the boundaries of the seas. The Lord illustrated the creation of the seas through childbirth. He brought the waters forth, clothed the seas with clouds, and bundled them in darkness. You can actually see the intimacy that the Lord is talking about his creation, right? He described the seas But God also described his personal sovereign control over them, which comes out even stronger when the Lord says that he has determined their limits. So we've answered two questions now. Where were you? Where were you when I did all of this? Then he asked the next question. Have you ever? And the first question related to that is, have you ever brought about the morning? So, were you there when I created? Have you ever brought about a day? Right? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, verses 12 through 15, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes one form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment from the wicked. Their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. The Lord then challenged Job as to whether he could or had ever caused one sunrise. Just one sunrise. In one sense, the Lord challenged Job if he had ever caused the sun to rise just one time in his lifetime, which I estimate was about 22,000 sunrises. Okay? So if you were in charge of something, or if you had a task, we'll make this really simple. If you were a baseball player and you were one for 22,000 at the bat, right? That wouldn't be so good. But this is a rhetorical question, because this was also a swing and a miss. Job never did any of this. He had no power to do this. But here God interjects a spiritual dimension into the conversation as he uses the sunrise to represent spiritual light. Spiritual truth and righteousness scatters those who conceal their dark, sinful works being done in the darkness. Neither spiritual nor physical darkness relate to one another. Now, before we get to that, I just want to park on this for just a minute. All right, as we think about this passage, what he's basically saying is, just as the light rises, as the sun rises and creation is lit up, and he uses this idea of forming clay under a seal. In other words, there's plain clay, and then you have some type of an impression that you're going to make on it. As you impress that on the clay, it then appears. And it seems like it kind of appears out of nowhere. And then he also talks about stands out like a garment. The idea here is multicolor. And so if I can just kind of go back for a moment, as we see that sunrise, what happens? What you can't see, what you can't perceive, becomes, so to speak, a reality. It appears. And then all the different colors and everything else pop as well. And that's the idea that God is giving to us here. And so as we then see the fact that also spiritually, as the light comes, it shines the light on the wicked and it causes them to flee. They leave. It's kind of like when someone's trying to break in somebody's home and all of a sudden the lights go on and the alarm goes off, right? They take off. They get out of there. Even today, with all the sophistications that we have, one of the best things to prevent crime is just light. But now as we think about this light and darkness, I want us to see a couple of things that the scriptures tell us here, because there is no relationship between the two. John 1, 4 and 5. In him, who is this in John 1? The Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Now it says more than that, but this suffices. And then 2 Corinthians 6, 14. We use this, can apply this in a lot of different ways, but look at this. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? The Creator blended both the temporal, what's happening here and now, and the spiritual dimensions as he asked Job if he had ever explored the depths of the sea. And I just got ahead of myself. I'm sorry about that. Little fatigue, I guess. The Lord returns to the created world by vividly describing how sunrise reveals the textures and colors of this world. And then he also talks about how the light, the spiritual light of the world, also then reveals the darkness. All right? And getting ahead of myself here, he explored the depths of darkness. So let's read about that before I talk about it again. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the depth of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. Again, the Creator blended these two aspects in this passage as well. I already mentioned that. Even today, it is said that we know more about space than we do the depths of the oceans. It's easier to shoot somebody into space than it is to go to the very depths of the oceans. It's amazing. The Lord related the depths of the sea to the deep darkness of death. So the Lord was also asking Job, have you found the gates of death? In other words, do you understand anything at all about what happens after this life is over? Are you even on the very edge of understanding that? Both the depth of the waters and the understanding of death itself are inaccessible, and they are a great mystery to us who are living. The implication is, as with all of these things, that although Job is completely powerless and ignorant, God is totally in control and knows everything. The next section is the question, do you know? Do you know? And the first thing he asked is, do you know light and darkness? Verses 19 through 21 say this, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Again, you can just hear the rhetorical nature of what God is asking and the point that he is making. So he goes back to the bigger picture of life, so to speak. Do you understand where light and darkness come from? What they are and what are their purposes? It's interesting as we think about Genesis 1 3-5, it says this, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. This was the first day. If this was the first day, and this is the only things that were listed on the first day, what do we not see being created yet? The sun, moon, and the stars. Light was there. God created it before the actual lights in the universe. So he asked Job, do you know because you were there from the beginning? Or did you gain knowledge because you've lived so long? Okay. Again, we know the answer here, right? He obviously continued to ask Job questions that he couldn't answer. Now, here's the thing. Again, we've got to pause here for a minute. Here's Job. I don't know about you, but I would be in complete and total shock, probably slack-jawed, staring at this giant wind storm that's in front of me that apparently is not really moving around. And then even more so with God speaking out of it. And now he's asking me all of these questions that are not just over my head. I can't even begin to imagine what he's referring to. Speaking the world into existence and forming it. Right? And on we can go. He goes on to ask, do you know how snow and hail are stored? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? For what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? So we get this idea of light, which is kind of the universal big picture of things, and then he brings it down to more of like the big picture on earth. It's similar to what Elihu was speaking about as he was talking about weather and the clouds and things like that, and just to illustrate in one slice the amazing power of who God is, right? So he goes back to this idea of clouds, or God refers to this. He used hail, think about this, he used hail multiple times to defeat Israel's enemies in the scriptures. Multiple times he used hail to defeat Israel's enemies. In Revelation, hail is a future judgment on the earth. And if we even look back at history, it tells us that snow can play a key role in war. We could ask Napoleon how he fared. We could ask Hitler, who, thank you for being insanely stupid, even though you were insanely smart in some ways, right? Because he ran into the same Russian winter that Napoleon did. And there's many other ways that we can consider this and look at this and see that these are tools that God uses to determine and control. And then there's just the idea of understanding, where do they come from? How does God keep them stored where they are? Right? The last set of questions he asks is, are you able to? Okay, so here we're just talking about knowledge at this point. Maybe it delved a little bit into the whole sunrise thing as an ability, but a lot of it was related to knowledge. Now he's saying, hey, can you do this? Right? Are you able to distribute the rain? Now what I've done is I've kind of put some passages together here. Again, it's in poetic form, so sometimes it's used in different places, but I've kind of congregated these things together. So let's go through a couple of these passages. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is none, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? And then in 38, verses 36 to 38, it says this: who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? God is the one who determines where the rain falls and how much rain falls in different places. He engineers how the rain water flows from place to place. God is in control of all of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this just because we spent quite a bit of time on it last week. But we need to understand that as the clouds and the systems are all coursing all around the earth, God is the one who says the raindrops are going to land here, and this is how much, and this is when, and everything else. And so we asked Job, are you able to do this? Can you tell that cloud to drop its water there? Can you direct a storm over here? Can you make sure that it's all dry over there? No, he absolutely cannot. Along with that, he asks, can you direct the lightning? I just laugh because I've had a couple of encounters with lightning. They've not been good. You know what I mean? It's nice to be sitting in your living room maybe and watching, you know, flash, bam, right? That's all good. But when you're exposed to it, not so much. I've been in a storm on Lake Erie that we didn't see coming. And I've seen the flashes, and understanding that you are the highest thing by far out in the middle of the lake. Okay? If there's a storm there, you are a lightning rod. There's just no two ways about it. So that can get a little scary. Not to mention just even storms on land. So God is the one who directs these things. Let's read what he says. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? We read that. Or a path for the thunderbolt. I have no idea what an underbolt is, but it's something like a thunderbolt. But anyway, and then verse 35, can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? See what's just under the surface there, or maybe not even under the surface, is this. That lightning obeys God. Right? That's what's being stated there. Are you able to change the form of precipitation? This is actually pretty cool here, just how God says this. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? In other words, where do they come from? Right? But he talks about rain and he talks about dew. And then he says, from whose womb comes the ice, and from the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? So what we have is we have rain and then ice, which is frozen what? Rain. And then we have dew, and then we have frost, which is frozen dew. Yes, you're with me on that. So he's given us both sides of this, and he's saying, who determines this? Who determines this? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Again, even last week we talked about large bodies of water being frozen by God himself. God is one who controls the rain and the dew, the ice and the frost. He determines the temperatures. He determines all of this taking place. So the next time you walk outside and it's still a little bit early and you're walking through and your feet are getting wet, instead of complaining about your shoes getting ruined, pause and say, God brought that. And you know as well as I do, especially in the fall when we get those beautiful frosts, right? Especially when there's like this frostiness with all of the fall leaves. It's gorgeous. And that's what God brings. And this also even includes the seasons, right? And all those different things. Now I'm excited about this next part because, again, you can see God kind of flexing out. He talks about light and he talks about the heavens. And then he turns around and he talks about the earth. And then he talks about precipitation on the earth and the clouds and lightnings. And things. So he goes from macro to micro to macro to micro, back and forth. And here in verses 28 through 30, he says this. I'm sorry, not 20 through 30. 31 through 33. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Masereth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? And I accidentally clicked over this. Are you able to guide the stars? That's the last question that God asks. Are you able to guide the stars? All right. So let's talk about these for a minute. There's the Pleiades constellation. All right. I don't have a lot of information on these. I just wanted you to enjoy not only thinking about, but even viewing the amazingness, if that's a word, of what God is talking about here, right? Because again, we're in the extreme big picture now. Then he references Orion's belt. And this is an illustration of how someone might have viewed Orion's belt, why it's called Orion's belt here. You can see both the constellation to what would be the right of the screen, but in the center of the screen, that's the image that comes out, right? Is this warrior, apparently his name was Orion. Like I say, I didn't study all this that deeply, but look at those three stars that make up what is called his belt. And you can kind of see the way the stars are fashioned up there as far as how people, you know, it's kind of like looking at clouds, right? But as far as how people saw them, they saw a warrior with a shield. And so here's the point. Can you change, loosen? Can you remove the belt of Orion? Are you going to move those three stars? Of course not. Then there's what's called Masereth. And this is interesting. This is actually a biblical reference to what we would call the constellations of the zodiac. This has zero reference to any type of horoscopes or, you know, mythological stuff or anything related to divination or anything like that, folks. I'm just going to tell you straight up. It's not predicting people's future or anything like that. But it does happen to be multiple designations of constellations that we see. They represent the seasons, really. And so this is kind of an illustration of how those look. All right? So think about that. Think about what we're talking about here. He's talking about how the stars are put in place. God is the one who put them there, and God is the one who keeps them there so that we can know. Obviously, we don't have to know this anymore, but back in the day, they can know the times and the seasons. They can see these stars that come into their view. And then there's also the last one, which he calls the great bear with the cubs. I just illustrated the great bear. I think it would have been kind of amazing to have lived back so far where we could actually see the stars at night, first of all, right? Many of us, we live in places where you can't even just look up and appreciate the starry sky. But to have seen some of these images. Now, we know that sometimes they went off the rails with this, right? And they began to worship the sun, the moon, the stars. And that happened very early on. And there's still a lot of religions that are attached to these things and how all the planets move and everything else. But that's moving away from the creator to the creature. That's moving away from the living God to what he has inanimately created. But I also want us to see something else here. And this is what's interesting. There's some action words that are related to this. Bind, loose, bring out, guide, know, and set are all have to do with control over the stars. The stars were fixed lights in the sky whose appearances and movements indicated the passing of time and seasons, of comings and goings, and all of these things are there because of what God has done. And so he challenges Job, is there any way that you can change what I have spoken and put into place? So folks, how would you be feeling right now if you were Job? Remember, what Job has been saying is, God, you are not fair. You're letting chaos take place in my life, and it is not right. To the point where I, a faithful servant, am looking at my life and saying, I just don't know what's worth it anymore. If I could just meet with you, I could explain my side of things. We could get someone to come and arbitrate between us. And I know, because I've not been living a sinful life, and he was right about that, that person would favor me. Well, what's the implication? Now, please understand something. Job is right about himself, but he's wrong about his circumstances, therefore he's wrong about the God of the circumstances. And so here is a serious, serious fact checker. The ultimate fact checker. God himself. No bias, right? Pure truth and pure power, who brings Job to account. So as we think about this, what was he communicating? Now, I will tell you this. We're not at the point of our study where we can make a complete conclusion and even applications yet. There's still more that God is going to be revealing. And so we're going to wait on that. But what we can state is something very obvious. The Lord, Jehovah, the self-existent one, made it clear to Job who was in control and who was not. All right? He made it abundantly clear who was in control, him, and who was not in control, the Lord. But I think that the greatest thing that we can glean from this passage presently is a refreshed sense of the Lord's presence. Yes, God came to Job in an extreme and dramatic way. We're probably not going to witness God in that way until we see him return, right? But we have to understand that the amazingly powerful whirlwind actually acted as a cover for God's glory. In other words, that wasn't all of who he is. He was veiled within that storm. What the all-powerful, self-existent God will impress upon Job, what he impressed upon Job was that he is in absolute control of all things at all times. And we need to understand that we are always in the presence of this God, who is always in control of everything at all times. This same God who just described himself to Job, the same God that we read about in Psalm 104, is the same God, and let me just be blunt, whether you acknowledge him or not, whether you're faithful in praying to him or not, whether you are considering who he is as you make your decisions or not, this is who he is. And he's there. We are always in the presence of the invisible Spirit Jehovah. Now, for the believer, a proper understanding of God's presence really can bring about a personal revival. And maybe you need that today. Maybe you've just been kind of standoffish, for sake of a better term. You've maybe had some things going on in your life that are like Job, or maybe you've just been distracted by some things. Whatever it is, when we understand who God is, we also understand his presence. And when we understand his presence, we cannot help but respond. We cannot help but do that. Now, in all fairness, Job had a choice, didn't he? He could have responded with, I'm out of here. Now, that would have been death. I'm just being honest. But think about how gracious God is to us, folks. Every day. Every day. So, yes, I want this to be a bit of a punch. I'm just being blunt. I want this to shake you up a little bit, because the God in the whirlwind is the God who resides in you if you are his. But I also want it to be an amazing encouragement. It is because of God's grace that we are not consumed. And God came to Job as the gracious one. For the unbeliever, if you are here and you don't know Christ your Savior, you're not sure about that, all that we have learned should drive you to faith in the one who invites all to place your faith in Jesus. We know that Jesus himself gave a general invitation to all. Come to me. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the sent one, died to free followers of his from the penalty of sin and death, and to make it possible to be in the very presence of God forever. Folks, that's the one thing I want to leave with you. Is this, that when this life is over, or when this entire world is finished, doesn't matter how you look at it, we're going to be in the presence of the one who came in the whirlwind, but there won't be a whirlwind. There will be nothing between us. There will be nothing needing to be between us. We will be with the one who spoke the world into existence. We're going to see him as those unfallen angels saw him. And I have to think that when he recreates this world, that's what Revelation tells us, that we're going to be the ones going, "Whoa! Look at that! It's amazing!" Right? We're going to be the ones shouting with joy as God just makes everything new again. For us, yes, but ultimately for him. Let's live our lives as if we're in the presence, because we are, of this God who just described himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, after this, what words can we express? What right do we have to even come into your presence as we think of a relational presence, except for what you've revealed to us? The blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, is what makes that all possible. And to that, we say, praise God. Thank you, Lord. Praise you from the one who has given us life and who has given us our purpose for being here. May we be overwhelmed and yet at the same time absolutely encouraged by the God that you are. May we, and you tell us there's no way we can understand you. We can't even understand your works, your acts. And yet, to grasp at least what you have revealed to us, Lord, that is what we desire this morning. Thank you for that glimpse that you gave to Job. And I pray, Lord, that your word does exactly what you desire it to do in each life this morning. In Christ's name, amen.